First of all, thanks, Dan, for those comments. Although I was always taught that the smallest men in the Bible were those soldiers in Matthew 28 who slept on their watch, which is fairly small. But Job is interesting to read over and over, because I always have new insights on Job. And while Dan was speaking, it occurred to me that there's some amazing parallels between Job and Abraham. And we want to talk about Abraham in a few moments, God willing. The struggle that they had and the conclusion that they came to and the relationship they had with God, there's some amazing thoughts there. So hopefully I'll remember to bring that up when we get to Abraham. Now, we've been kind of, for those of you who have followed with us since we started in, I guess it was in July, it looks like we kind of jumped around. We started in chapter 7 and we went to chapter 8, and then last 2 weeks ago we went into the issue of Israel in chapter 8, 9, and 10, or 9, 10, and 11. And now the subject basically for this evening is justified by faith. And so we're going to try and look at the verses from about middle of Romans chapter 1 through to about the end of chapter 5, because this is the part of Romans where Paul argues the case for being justified by faith. That is to say that justification for us comes through faith and through no other process. And we're going to see how that he argues against and breaks down every other argument in favor of justification through any other means. So we have justification by faith followed by sanctification through the Spirit. And those are the two core teachings of Paul to the Romans and obviously to us. Now the thesis, as we remember said last week, 2 weeks ago when we had the outline of the book, is in verse 16, which is one of the dramatic verses that we learned in Sunday school and sort of, I guess, stayed with most of us right throughout our life, when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. So first of all, there is a gospel, there is good news, and it is the power of God for salvation for everyone. Now this was a remarkable thing for him to be saying, because the Jews thought it was just for them, obviously, and those were Paul's roots. That's where he came from. So it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, because this was written to Jews, and so therefore it was the Jews who were the light-bearing nation of the world that were to be there to bring the light to the Gentiles, as many of the prophets, including Isaiah, who most prominently said that. So the question is, well, what are we going to be saved from? You can't have salvation from something unless you have some reason to be saved. There's some reason to be saved. Now, what we're saved from ultimately is death. But the problem is, what causes death? And what causes death is sin. So therefore we have a problem with sin, and that brings about death. So therefore we need to be saved. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to do just that. Now on the other hand, in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness. It's going to be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So we know that in the end there's going to be a reconciliation, a justification, a sanctification, and a salvation of those who have accepted the gospel. And there's going to be a rejection and a destruction of all those who have rejected. Now, something we have to remember at this point. First of all, Paul talks about the Gentiles first. He gets into the Jews in chapter 2, 3, and 4. But first of all, because he's writing to a kind of a mixed audience here, because the gospel is to the Jews and the Gentiles, he has to let everybody know that there's a problem with sin with the Gentiles, because the problem is that the Jews didn't think there was a problem with them for the most part. They always knew that the Gentiles had a problem, so Paul basically summarizes that. And the interesting thing about that is that he clearly says that the Gentiles knew. And I think that is fundamental to his argument about the Gentiles. Well, verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them. He says in verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him, and so on. So what Paul is saying is that Gentiles, or Greeks, as it might say in your Bible, referring to non-Jews, really had no excuse for their sin. Well, he's going to list it a bit later, but the Gentiles had no excuse by saying, well, we didn't know anything about God, so what are you talking about? Because apart from the fact that Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God put eternity into their hearts, there's something basic in the heart of all mankind that shows up in young children and lasts throughout life that is something we might call guilt or something like that, but it nevertheless is an understanding of right and wrong and basic correct responses within any society. Now, Paul is sure that God has said that. There's a number of reasons why he has made his purpose plain in verse 20 through creation, his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. All of those things are witnessed in nature. And they've been clearly seen. He's very specific about this and saying this. And we can also understand why someone like, for example, Tiger Woods, maybe nobody in here knows anything about Tiger Woods, but he has been just declared the most awarded, most popular, best athlete of the decade. He's also the highest earning athlete of the decade. And this man has easily a wealth in excess of $1 billion. So that's a lot of money to think of personal wealth of $1 billion. But he was involved in some impropriety and said he recognized it was wrong. He recognized what he did was wrong. And he apologized for that. Now, how did he know that that was wrong? This is the point I think we have to make here, that Paul is making, that there is something inherent within the heart of man that knows basically right and wrong. Now, the problem might have been that in this case he got found out or something like that, which was brought him this remorse. But basically, I think he was correct and sincere in saying this was wrong. But the problem, too, is that although people know about God, they neither glorify him nor give thanks to him nor acknowledge him. As a matter of fact, they make a trade-off, Paul says. And the word in my version, the NIV, is exchanged. So human beings, Gentiles in this case, who have in their heart a basic understanding of right and wrong, have decided to make a swap for an invisible God who has the ability and the power to save them to mortal man, to shapes and images like mortal man, and to birds and animals and reptiles. So instead of worshiping the immortal God, he creates his own images and has decided to worship those instead. So he makes a swap. He says, okay, I don't want this invisible God that I know exists and provides the moral framework for humanity. Instead, I'm going to make my own God. So he makes a swap. Now, that's what we talked about 2 weeks ago about Israel. Israel did the same thing. Israel said, well, we don't want to follow God. We don't like this arrangement, so we're going to write our own stuff. So they developed a righteousness of their own. Well, that's what Gentiles do as well. So they make an exchange. They know God, they understand that there is eternity out there, but they say, no, I'm going to swap that for this over here. Now, as Paul would want to show them, that there are consequences to that, because when we accept the immortal God, then we accept life and the power that he has to save us. When we accept the other images and so on, we accept death and the power that that has eternally over us. Now, three times, Paul says in verse 24, verse 26 and verse 28, God gave them over. So this is logic, because these people say, we're going to make a swap here. We'll just give up God and we'll take this over here. God says, okay, well, I'll give you over. That's what you want? Go for it, as we would say today. Therefore, in verse 24, God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies, exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. He gives them over to shameful lusts in verse 26 and all of the lusts that go with that. He gives them over in verse 28 to a depraved mind, which is a whole state of mind, a whole state of thinking, to do what ought not to be done. And so in verse 29, they became filled with every kind of wickedness. And I have evil, greed, well, like the NIV has, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. It's like they make a career of doing evil, thinking up stuff. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, all words that people understand. And this is not the entire list, obviously, but it's a pretty good representative of what these people are doing when they trade, give up God, and accept the worship of man and their own evil desires. Although they knew, you see, in verse 32, God's righteous decree that people who do those types of things are going to die eternally, and the end of that is death. And then something that is almost ominous to me. Not only do they do these things, not only do they invent ways of being more and more evil, and not only do they continue to do that, but they also approve of those who practice them. And verse 1 of chapter 2, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge one the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, what is ominous about that is that there's a certain approval that is part of a spiritual process in the mind of man. And we say spiritual because we're talking about that and being justified by the Spirit. These are spiritual processes, and as much as the Spirit of He who raised Jesus from the dead needs to be dwelling in us to bring us life, the Spirit of the exchange of man also lives in us to bring us to death. These are contrary forces that are at work within our minds. And what we do a lot of sitting in our minds through approving. You know, like, let's say, Tiger Woods. I mean, who wouldn't want to have $1 billion? Go like this. Or who wouldn't want to sort of go through that thought process of $1 billion? And all of the other idols of our day, and all of the fantasizing that takes place as we go through these thought processes, while we wouldn't necessarily do these types of things, the value of the idol is that we can kind of play with that in our minds. So this is a very, very challenging thing, because we all have this problem. And maybe I just have it more than you do, and I'm more sensitive about that. But certainly this is what we do. We kind of look and we imagine and we fantasize. So in doing that, we're approving, basically, of the bad stuff. We're saying that's cool. But I didn't do it, right? Didn't do it. And Jesus said, no, you can't say that, because if you're doing it in your mind, you're doing it anyway. So that's another point here. Well, in chapter 2, we know that God's righteous judgment is going to come down on sinners. God's wrath, as he says in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is going to be revealed. So we know that the judgments of God are going to come. But what we need to know about the wrath of God is that it's really going to be based upon three fundamental points of justice. And this we can expect of God. So verse 2 of chapter 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is, number one, based on truth. We wouldn't want to have a God that didn't base judgment purely on truth or fundamentally on truth. So whatever God's judgment is, it's right. God is sovereign. We looked at that in chapter 9. God is supreme. God is holy and pure. So therefore, his judgments are based upon truth. Now, that's not necessarily true of our judgments. And Paul goes on to say that in verse 3 to 5. We have a certain lack of ability to make sound judgment because we have a stubbornness and kind of a heart that is often unrepentant. And so that brings up number two basis for God's righteous judgment. And that is, in verse 6, it will be given to each person according to what he has done. So first of all, judgment from God is going to be revealed and manifested against sinners based upon truth. And secondly, it will be based upon what they have done. So those who have persisted in seeking glory, honors, is verse 7 of chapter 2, immortality, he will give eternal life. If that's what they've done, if they have sought good and glory and honor, then immortality is what they will get. So number 2, God's judgments are based upon what we have done. On the other side of this, if we are self-seeking, in verse 8, and we reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So God's judgment is based upon what we do and what we have done. And number 3 is verse 16. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So number 3, God's judgment is according to Jesus Christ. Three bases for God's judgment. Truth, what we have done, and through Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to chapter 2, verse 17, he talks a bit about the Jews and the law. He introduces this by talking about Gentiles and the stuff that they do, and then moves in now in verse 17 to start talking about the smugness of the Jew. I'm going to use the term smugness, not that it's a biblical term, but I think we understand what that means. The Gentiles just said, well, we don't want that, we're going to trade it for that, and they go out and did all this stuff. The Jews had the law, and they had the promises, and they had the relationship with God, and they were saved from Egypt, and they were the called out nation, and they had Jerusalem, and they had the miracle, and they had the temple, and finally in Jesus' and Paul's day, they had the synagogues, and they had the protocols, and all of those types of things. So they were righteous people. In verse 17, he says, now you call yourself a Jew if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God. So this is the problem with the Jew, the Jewish smugness. They say, well, we're Jews. We're okay. We don't have to think about the wrath of God being revealed. And, of course, if we read, as we're going through our readings on the prophets, we can see that that's what the people were saying. They were saying to the prophets like who came to them and said, no, God is going to tear this place down because you're wrong. They're saying, no, we're Jews. God's not going to do that. He's not going to destroy this temple because, you know, we're special people and so on. But the problem was that they were blaspheming the name of God, because what the Jews in Israel and Judah were doing was, for the most part, often worse than the nations. So you see in verse 23, he says, you can't brag about the law because that is causing even a greater blasphemy. Because if you say we are of God and we have these special laws and promises, and yet you're doing all these other things, you're blaspheming the name of the Lord. And then, of course, they were big on circumcision because, verse 25, they said, well, you know, we're circumcised, so we're Jews, and the Jews were circumcised because that was the symbol of the covenant. But Paul goes on to say that, so if you're circumcised, what does that mean if you break the law? There's no point in saying, well, we're Jews, we're safe because we have the law, and by the way, we are circumcised, that makes us holy and separate and pure, when you carry on breaking the law and living like worse than the Gentiles. Verse 27, the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you. The Gentile who hasn't been circumcised and yet obeys the law, then they thought the Gentiles were dogs and without hope. If they kept the law, even though they weren't circumcised, they would be better than the Jews. They would rise up and condemn the Jews. Because basically, in verse 28, a man is not a Jew, if he's only one outwardly, that is to say, he keeps the formula of the law and he's circumcised, if it's merely circumcision and merely outward and physical, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart. And that's why we've been saying that sanctification is through the Spirit. It's through a spiritual process. This is something that goes on in our heart with the cutting off, and we use these symbolic terms from our Old Testament understanding. This is the circumcision of the heart. It cuts off the flesh. It's constantly getting rid of the flesh. It's not a written code in a book. It's basically written on our hearts. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. That's what a real Jew is. That is what a real person who is in covenant relationship with the God of heaven is. He's a Jew inwardly. His heart is circumcised. It's a spiritual process. Well, there's no advantage then, Paul says, in the law, basically. That's not going to save you. There's no advantage in circumcision. That's not going to save you unless your heart is circumcised. So what advantage then in chapter 3, verse 1, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And as Brother Jeff was saying last week, you were speaking last week, weren't you? Yeah. There was a lot in the law. There was much value. This is what the NIV says. In every way, there's much value. First of all, they were entrusted with the very words of God. They were given the law that included the Ten Commandments and those just and righteous laws that Moses said if a man would be saved if he lived by them. And so, therefore, that was a very, very important thing. And the Jew had a great privilege if he could understand the principles and what was in the law, which, of course, pointed forward to this very thing that they were talking about. It was to try and teach them that circumcision was of the heart, that they had this physical thing. The problem was, in verse 3, was faith, right? Because you could have the law, you could have the circumcision, you could be a Jew, you could have the blood relationship, but if you didn't have faith, you would not have any hope. So what happens is that there is no one righteous. There's no one on earth who can stand up and say, well, I'm righteous, I can be justified because of my righteousness. And Paul quotes from a couple of Old Testament verses. In verse 10, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned. This is a very negative thing for him to be saying, but he lays it on thick. Verse 12, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, and so on. There is no fear of God before their eyes, verse 18. What shall we conclude then? There is no way that anybody, Jew or Gentile, can claim to be righteous apart from faith. And that he talks about in verse 21 of chapter 3 to the end of the chapter. Now, we're not Jews outwardly. The real Jew is one inwardly. It's a heart relationship with God. It's a circumcision of the heart, not of the physical flesh. And righteousness is not based upon any type of work that we might have. It is based upon faith. Now, in chapter 4, he talks about Abraham. Now, Abraham is very, very important to us. Now, I know Abraham is to a Jew very, very important. But Abraham is very important to us because of the fact that Abraham was declared righteous before there was a tabernacle. He was declared righteous before there was an Aaronic priesthood. He was declared righteous before there was a temple or a synagogue or a church of faithful brethren and sisters. He was declared righteous before that. He was declared righteous when it says he believed God. So Abraham got to a point in his life where he said, I believe God, and God said, that's righteous. It was a simple act of belief that declared Abraham righteous. Now let's go back to Genesis 15. This is important. I think we should probably pull Job into this as well, because Abraham was writing his own stuff, right? He was sort of sorting things out his own way, because God had said to Abraham he was going to become a great nation, and he's going to inherit the land, and all the land that he saw, north, south, east, and west, would become his land. And he would have descendants that would be like the sand of the seashore and like the stars of heaven. And he gets to chapter 15, and he's getting a bit older, and he's got no seed. He's got no descendants. So he's thinking, okay, God saying to him in verse 1, don't be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield and your very great reward. It's like Abraham is basically in a dialogue with God. He's exchanging views here with God. And Abraham says in verse 2, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I am childless? And Abraham's kind of going, but how is this? How can you be? I haven't even got an heir. I haven't got a descendant. So, I think I've got this guy Eliezer of Damascus, who's a pretty good steward. Let's just turn this whole thing over to him. And Abraham was a big guy. He had 318 trained men in his household. These were just his trained men who could go out to war, not counting women and children and all the other things that he had. This was a big estate. And Eliezer was kind of the CEO, I guess, of the state of Abraham. And Abraham is saying to God, well, let's just turn this thing over to Eliezer of Damascus. It looks pretty good. And God is saying, no, I told you it would be from your own loins, not some CEO that you hired to run this thing. And this man will not be your heir in verse 4, but a son coming out of your own body will be your heir. And Abraham is doubting this. And so God said, amidst this, he said, Abraham, go outside. So Abraham does. He goes outside of his tent, and God says, now look up at the stars. Now this is really very simple stuff. God says to him, look up at the stars, and Abraham goes, whoa, yeah. And God says, now count them. And Abraham says, I can't count them. And God says, exactly. You can't do that. So what are you trying to tell me here? Those, if you can count, that's what your offspring is going to be like that. Verse 6, Abraham believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, I can only believe that at that point in time, there was this transformation that took place in the heart of Abraham where he said, okay, I give up. And God was pretty ruthless. You count them. Go ahead. You're so smart. So he says, no. He believed God. It wasn't you know, a sacrifice at that point in time. It was just Abraham saying he gave up his struggle. He gave up his fight. Now, that doesn't mean to say that he was perfect. It doesn't mean to say that Abraham at that point in time was done, perfect. Because when we're justified by faith, brothers and sisters, then there is the sanctification of the Spirit that has to take place in our life. And there's all kinds of issues and incidents from then on that keep coming up. For example, chapter 16 of Genesis. We might be getting off the subject here, but I don't think we really are. Because now Sarah comes along and says, oh, what did God say? So he's going to come out of your own loins, right? It's going to be a son heir from your own loins. Well, and I haven't got a son, Sarah said. So how about the servant girl here? And we might say, well, come on, Abraham. You got to say, but it was for your own loins. You know, you'd be your child through my servant. So he goes along with this. And that's what I'm trying to say here, that just because Abraham at this particular point in time is credited with righteousness because of his belief, his faith, there were lots of other little incidences in the life of Abraham, as there are in ours, where this process has to continue to be worked out. So I was just thinking about Job, and let's go over to Job. Job 42, because after all the arguing, because Job was arguing with God. I mean, we see chapter after chapter. He's arguing with these his comforters, miserable comforters, as he calls them. But he was also debating with God. And this is what Abraham was doing. And then finally, God says in chapter 40, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him, and so on. And Job replies in chapter 42, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. This is the point where he's justified, I think, by his faith. He finally gives up struggling and fighting with God. You ask, Job says rhetorically, who is this that absorbs my counsel without knowledge? And Job says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me. And that's the same thing that Abraham said, basically, when he said, yeah, I can't count them. Now this is out of my hand. This is beyond me. And verse 5, he says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This wasn't a perfect man. But this was a man who gave up his fight and his struggle with God and was now, I think, in the same position that Abraham was. Justified by his faith. Well, justified by faith. Remember, we talked about the practical Paul and the therefores. Now, if we understand sin and what it is, in order to do that, brothers and sisters, we have to be able to define it, because we like not to do that. We like to make it kind of hazy. But he defines it, the stuff the Gentiles do, and the stuff that's equally as bad that the Jews do, and then brings up Abraham and said, now this is what it's all about. People have to give up this business of fighting and struggling with their Creator God and believe. And at that point, they're justified by faith. And so there's a consequence to that. And again, here's a therefore in chapter 5, verse 1. Because Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, there is a consequence. And what are those consequences? And there are seven spiritual outcomes of being justified by faith. The first one, obviously, is the one that is the most important of all of them. Because, he says, we have peace with God. And I suppose the word peace in any language means peace. It means a cessation of war. It means no more fighting. And that was the case with Abraham. Because once Abraham had said, I believe, he had peace with God. I think that's the obvious ultimate outcome of this transformation that takes place in our minds, in Abraham's mind, in Job's mind, when we finally come to the realization that we can't fight with God or argue and debate and struggle with God anymore. There's just a peace that comes over our life. So the first outcome of our justification by faith, through this simple act of faith, is that we have peace with God. Abraham gave up the struggle of his own schemes and desires. He gave up fussing and fighting with the Lord about how these things were going to take place. This was an essential shift, I think, in the mind of Abraham. This was justification. It wasn't perfection. It was justification, and only the beginning of a process in the life of Abraham that we can easily call the sanctification of the Spirit. What's the next thing? Number one outcome, there's seven outcomes. I think I said seven. Access, verse 2 of chapter 5. Well, it's amazing, isn't it? Because peace with God is something that would be is amazing to consider. But once we have peace with God, it says, Paul says in verse 2, that we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So access means that we now can approach because we've given up the pretense. We've accepted God as supreme. We've come to a point of peace in our life, and so now we have access to grace. We have access to the throne of grace. We have access to all of the power of God's salvation. That's why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because we have peace with God and we have access to the grace. And number two, we rejoice, verse 2, in the hope of the glory of God, because we can, and I think we often sell ourselves short on this, brothers and sisters, and don't have the joy we should in knowing that if we have peace with God and we've gained access to this grace, that there is a glorious hope, a joyful, glorious hope for us. And that should fill our life with joy. And number four, spiritual blessing number four, is that we start working on a new character. I think that's what verse 3 and 4 is saying. We start on this process of sanctification, which is a life's process of just dealing with these things. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, the Gentiles don't really get that, but we understand that because sufferings bring about the character that the Lord desires and wants. The suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces the character. The character produces the hope. That's the process that we're going through here. And hope does not disappoint us in verse 5. Because spiritual blessing number 5, is that God has poured out his love into our hearts. Verse 5. So we have peace with God. We have access to this grace. We have a glorious hope which fills our life with joy. And we have a new character that starts to emerge because of the process of sanctification in our lives. Verse 9, it says that since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? And chapter 1, verse 18, said that the wrath of God is coming against those who do evil things. But we've been saved from that. We have salvation from that. That's what we've been saved from. We're protected from God's future wrath, verse 9. And verse 11 He concludes this passage by saying, and not only this, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So ultimately, brothers and sisters, the process of justification by faith that brings about these blessings in our lives results in our final reconciliation with God and eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, Paul is, again, just amazing in his inspiration with putting things together. And just before we close tonight, I want to draw your attention to verse 12 to 21 of chapter 5. And I've read this chapter, I can't tell you how many times in my life, and thought, what on earth is this all about? It seems to go round and round. And I don't know, when I used to, and I'm not, I don't want to be down in the King James Version, but I always struggled with that, and I read this, and it just, passages like this. But interestingly, Paul, I call this the contrasts. Paul goes through a whole bunch of contrasts here. Verse 15, he contrasts Adam's offense that causes many to die against Christ's free gift that causes grace to overflow. So on the one hand, you have Adam's offense and many die. And on the other hand, you have Christ's free gift where grace overflows. In verse 16, we find that judgment followed one sin that brought condemnation. So you had the sin of one man that brings condemnation. And in verse 16, the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So the judgment was on the one man who sinned, and that brought condemnation. And then on the other hand, there was a gift that followed, which is the grace, and followed many trespasses and brought justification. So on the one hand, we have condemnation. The other hand, we have justification. Verse 17, we have one man's sin and death reigns through that one man. So Adam sinned, and then sin reigns through all men through that one sin. And the gift of righteousness reigns in life through Jesus Christ. So another contrast. And then we have the contrast of results in verse 18, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. That was the result of Adam's sin. It was condemnation upon all mankind. The result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. And this is the comparison between Adam and Christ. And the comparison of Christ is a complete reversal of the things that happened with Adam. Adam's offense, the free gift, the judgment followed the sin and condemnation. The gift follows the trespass and condemnation and results in justification. One man's sin brings death and it reigns upon all men. One man's act of righteousness reigns to bring life through all men. One trespass brought the condemnation on all mankind. Verse 18, one act of righteousness brings justification that reigns to all mankind. One act of, verse 19, one act of disobedience on one man's part made many men sinners. One act of obedience, or the act of obedience through the one man, Jesus Christ, brings many to righteousness. So these are contrasts that he brings out. And he's not through yet, actually, because in verse 20, he talks about the law. He contrasts the law. You have the law on the one hand, which is added so that trespass might increase. On the other hand, when sin increased, grace increased more and more. So we have the law, and then we have grace. We have sin reigning in verse 20, and we have grace reigning through righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is really part of this process of justification. And it is true that we come from Adam, and we end up in Christ. And we come from Adam needing salvation, because Adam is dying because of his transgression, because of sin. And we want to go through this transformation to become in Christ, where grace reigns and obedience reigns and eternal life ultimately will reign. And we can't help being in Adam, obviously. That was an accident of birth. We can't help being in Adam, but we can help staying in Adam. That is what Paul is saying. What we have to do is to consider sin on the side of Adam and consider righteousness on the side of Christ and be prepared to make that transition. We can do that because we can experience a second birth and be born again by the Spirit and become sanctified through the Spirit. And finally, I think we should probably close by looking at chapter 6, which sort of expands on this idea through baptism, which we haven't had time to really get into, but concludes appropriately by saying, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord."